Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We are we're in the second week of a series that we're going to be in for a few months in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament that I've called Finding Contentment in a Restless World. And so last week was the first week of the series, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that because it's going to help you know, with the setup of where things go in this book. And the book it's just an interesting book. I was talking to somebody this week who grew up with some church, and he's like, yeah, man, Ecclesiastes. He said, my mom told me that every book in the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Ecclesiastes wasn't. That was just Solomon having a bad day. I was like, no, that's not it. That's not it. And I really appreciate, I appreciate the book so much because I think it's so relevant to where we live. But it's a challenging book, and today's going to be a challenging day. And last week is important because I set it up in context of the other wisdom books in the Bible. And I think it just sets up like how we got to approach Ecclesiastes and understand it, and that the book of Proverbs is a book that really teaches you what people refer to as the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And so if you're a farmer and you sow in a field corn seeds, whatever, you're going to reap corn, right? If you sow soybean seeds, you're going to reap soybeans. And that's just how it works. And so he's saying what you sow in your life is what you're going to reap in your life. And Proverbs really teaches you to become a better sower so you can become a better reaper and have a better life. And that's the promise. It's almost the promise of you can have life in the Garden of Eden with God the way it was supposed to be. And then Job sits on the other end of it and says, you know what? Sometimes you sow seed for wheat and you get back like just like words you can't use, because his life went exactly the opposite of the way that it should have according to the law of the harvest. The most righteous man in the East, but everything went wrong with him. But God was still in control. And that was the point of it. And Ecclesiastes sits right in the middle and says, you know what? Law of the harvest, yeah, because your life's going to go better, but you're not going to live in the garden. You live under the sun. You don't live in the garden. And so it's not always going to go the way that you're supposed to. And it's not often going to go the way that it went for Job. But things are going to be messier than you think that they're going to be. And he teaches us and coaches us how to live through that and how to find contentment and wisdom in the midst of a restless world. So I'm going to go through chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes today. And some of that's going to be up on the screen, and some of it I'm just going to fly through. And so if you have a Bible, open to Ecclesiastes. If you have an app on your phone, you know, you can go ahead and look at the Bible and only the Bible on your phone while I'm doing this, and just kind of follow along with Ecclesiastes. Well, did I do that? Well, good job. But today is going to be a little bit of digging out the cavity. Today is going to be a little bit of like, here's the problem that Solomon is going to address, and the next 6 weeks are going to be, you know, some bad ways to handle the problem, some things you really need to accept in order to handle the problem, and then some things that we get to embrace in how we deal with the problem. And so that's where it goes. But today is really taking a look at what Solomon outlines as the problem. So here's the very beginning, Ecclesiastes 1:1-3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, a few just notes on the text, right at the beginning. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's like an introduction. And there is a narrator in this book. And so he has one line at the beginning, and he basically has a chapter at the end. And so we'll see the narrator right at the end. And he introduces the speaker, the preacher, the Kohelet in Hebrew, which is the teacher. And there is a little bit of debate as to whether that's actually Solomon or like a later king in the tradition of Solomon. I think it's Solomon based on all the stuff that I've read. I'm not sure that it makes a giant difference one way or the other. But that is who's referred to in this. And he asks the question, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does it all add up to? And that is the question of Ecclesiastes. It is a step back and evaluate your life type of question. It is a question that, frankly, I think we're pretty bad at asking and answering, because it is a question that is not well answered with a 30-second soundbite or an expert on a news show giving you like a 3-minute clip. You know, it's not well answered by a picture on Instagram or a 140-character tweet or 280, whatever they give you now on Twitter. It's not answered well by whatever happens on Snapchat, like that disappears in 10 seconds or whatever it is. Like, and those are the size chunks of information that we are now used to processing. And that's the speed at which we consume information. And this question will not do well moving at that speed. Like, it wants us to slow down. There's a quote from a guy named Blaise Pascal, who is like a super freak mathematician, but total believer in Jesus. And this is a few hundred years ago. He said, "The sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room." The sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. And that's like 400 years ago. Imagine what he would do now. Solomon is sending us to our room for a little while and saying, you need to sit here and think about what's really going on. There's a bumper sticker that you see from time to time that says, "I have no idea where I'm going, but how does it end? I'm making great time." And that is a bit of how our culture moves and how we move. And this question takes some thought and evaluation and meditation and maybe a walk in the woods alone and some discussion with close friends and prayer and courage and openness to wherever God wants to take the answers. What is the ultimate gain from all your efforts? Now, the word that he uses here is vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And by saying vanity of vanities, that's like Lord of Lords and King of Kings, truly, truly in the Bible and in just in those cultures, that is superlative language. So like good, better, best, this is most. The most vain thing anywhere. And vanity is not a great translation of the word. The word's hard to translate, but vanity implies like someone who stares at themselves in the mirror all the time. And there would be reason to talk about vanity in our culture and just the way that we live right now, but that's not really what he's getting at. And so it's not like a conceited type of thing. Other translations say meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Everything's meaningless. And I think that's a horrible translation because I don't think that Solomon is saying that at all. The word for vanity is hevel in the Hebrew. Hevel. Say hevel with me. Hevel. Yeah. And it's just hevel. It really means vapor. It means breath. One person talked about how it kind of edges on futility. But it's just like, and he says vapor. Vapor of vapor. Everything's it's a breath. He's putting things in perspective. I think the last time I preached this 10 years ago, I looked through my notes and someone told me this. You got out a cigar and puffed on it. And that's what it is, just a puff of smoke. It is soap bubbles that are there for a few seconds and look pretty, and then they're gone. That's what he's saying. He's confronting you with this. He's saying, do you really think that your life is more than this? And Solomon, and we'll see this more next week, and we saw it a little bit last week, he speaks from a unique perspective in being able to say this, because Solomon had power. He had pleasure, he had security, he had anything he wanted. As like very few people in the history of the world have ever had it. And he goes full circle with all that stuff and says at the end, be careful. Because at the end of the day, it didn't fix the problem. It's all vapor. It occurred to me this week that the younger you are, the harder a time you have with Solomon and with Ecclesiastes. Because when you're young, you're like, man, this guy needs a hug. You know, like, what's wrong with him? But the older you get, the more it kind of makes sense and you can put it in perspective. I heard someone say a few weeks ago, the temptation of the young is lust the temptation of the, they said middle age, but middle age to us is old, right? Middle age is old, right? The temptation of whatever comes after young but before old is ambition. And he said the temptation of the old is bitterness. Temptation of the young is lust. The temptation of the not young but not old is ambition. I can get it all. And the temptation of the old is bitterness. It didn't work out the way that it was supposed to. If you have people that are older in your life, can you see that? If you are someone that's getting older, can you see that? As I approach firm middle age, our temptation is to shut this guy down. And don't do it. Don't do it. He's trying to inoculate you from a meaningless life. Ecclesiastes, if you're young, can be like a vaccine. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is my life really going to amount to much of anything? What do you really net from all your effort? That's the fundamental question of Ecclesiastes. And then he starts moving through some things. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You just kind of work through these things and sit in them and think about them for a second. What generation are you in? And surely you know the answer to this question. Who is a millennial in here? It's okay, you can admit it. I know it's like a dirty thing. What's before millennials? Is that Gen X? Are we before millennials? Who's the Gen Xer in here? It's us, or the slacker generation. What was before the Gen Xers? The baby boomers? What was before the boomers? I think they're called the greatest generation. They're the one that saved the world for us, you know? Or the builders or whatever. Who knows what was before that? Nobody knows. Because nobody cares. Because a generation comes and a generation goes. In a few years, nobody's going to know what the builders were. No one's going to care. We're phasing out from that. But the earth remains forever. I read this article the other night about black holes, billions of black holes. And a black hole is like a star explodes. And then does anybody understand what a black hole is in here? A star explodes and then it kind of implodes on itself and becomes this massive force of gravity. But they don't really have any idea what happens when something goes into a black hole. Someone was speculating that the Big Bang, that our universe is some matter that got sucked into a black hole of another universe and then got spit out the other side. And then my head exploded. then I got sucked into a black hole. And they said that in the Milky Way, we have as many as 400 billion stars. Roughly one out of every 1,000 is sufficiently massive, it'll create a black hole after death that would suggest 400 million black holes in our galaxy alone. And there are 200 trillion galaxies. A generation goes, a generation comes, the earth remains forever, and you are a speck of dust. You are a speck of dust. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. And so now he starts personifying nature. And he's got the sun, the sun's just running, 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 running. It's like, oh man, I gotta get back. Oh, what is it? Ah, I made it. Just keeps going. That's what my translation at the bottom, it has a note that it says, the sun returns panting to the place where it came from. Just keeps going. The wind. I got another verse in here because Romans says this, the creation was subjected to futility. And it's not just us. And the word futility is actually the Greek translation of hevel. But because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, we know it's been groaning together from the pains of childbirth until now. The sun, the wind. It blows to the south, it goes around to the north, it goes around and around and around, and on its circuit, the wind returns. Just keeps going. The streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. This was my favorite one. I got thinking about this, the rivers and the streams actually think they can fill up the sea. That's what he's saying. And so they just keep going. Now think about that for a second. I thought maybe they have like staff meetings, you know, where they try and figure, they got big conferences every year where the rivers and the streams get together, and you got the Nile and the Mississippi and the what's in Russia, the Volga and the Rhine and all this stuff. And then you got the little ones, you got like the Neuse and the Cape Fear River, and they all go into the ocean and they get together and they're like, come on, guys, we can do this. It's like a big Amway meeting or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, we can fill up the ocean. We can do it. And every year they're like, man, I don't know why that didn't work. And then someone shows up with this chart. Remember this chart? Do you remember that chart from first grade? Someone shows up at their conference and says, hey, guys, there's something you don't understand. Like, you guys go into the ocean, but then that sun with the big happy smile on its face, it's working against you. And it's causing this precipitation thing. And so that water goes up into those clouds, and then it comes back over and rains down. And you guys are like that little blue line on the side of the mountain in the whole scheme of things. That's all you are. And the streams are all like, what? What do you mean? Why didn't someone tell us this? You know, they keep running to the sea, but it doesn't fill up. Ecclesiastes is like the water cycle diagram for us about life. This is Solomon showing up and saying, man, it just keeps going in a circle, and you're like just a little speck of the blue line on the side of the mountain. It's just going to keep going. It's not meaningless, but it is vapor, and you are small. And so don't pretend it matters more than it does. All things are full of weariness, and that will tire you out, and a man can't utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. Again, he was the richest, wisest, most powerful, and admired man on earth. He has a unique perspective on this. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. And he didn't have 500 channels. The eye's not satisfied. Flip through all of them. You know, travel the world, everywhere you want to go. There's always another place that you want to go see. Look through all the ads, shop for all the stuff. Like, there's going to be more. Your eye's always going to want more. Guys, does the eye ever satisfied with porn? We might talk about that in a few weeks. It always wants more. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear isn't filled. Like, make more music. The ear isn't filled. He didn't even have cable news. The ear isn't filled. Let's talk some more about how bad stuff is and how the next election is only going to make it worse. The ear is never filled. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new. It's been already in the ages before us. We think, Solomon, did you have Google? You didn't have Google, did you? And Solomon would be like, Google, that's like the typewriter or the printing press or like paper. They were really excited when they invented paper. When the cavemen figured they could write on the walls, they were like, this is so cool. When people figured they could talk to each other, they're like, this is awesome. He's like, Google is nothing new. You didn't invent information. You just got a slightly faster way to communicate information to each other. We'd be like, Solomon, you ever been to the moon? We're going to Mars, Solomon. Solomon would be like, we invented boats. Like, it's all the same thing. I read this book a few years ago about Alexander the Great, and it was fascinating. It was by a guy named Stephen Pressfield. It's historical fiction, kind of imagining what that was like. But Alexander the Great, when he left Greece, like, never went back. He just got out there and conquered stuff, and he thought, Greece is boring. I'm just going to keep going over the next hill and seeing what's there and if I can dominate it. Mars. Alexander the Great, same thing. Solomon, same thing. Conquered everything. Are we talking about anything new? Not really. All things are full of weariness. That's what he's saying. It's all mail and laundry and dishes. I love my children, but man, the dishes. It's the problem with having four kids is there are too many scapegoats in the house. We're thinking about installing security cameras in the kitchen just so we can find out who leaves the cups everywhere. It's like they want to use every cup in the cabinet every single day and see if I'll pick them up. I'm going to take all the cups out of the cabinet and put 4 cups in there with Michael, Matthew, Abigail, and Jonathan, and that's all you're going to get, okay? You know it's true. Weariness. It's a bit of what life is, and you can't get around it. Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us this. Help us to slow down and see it. Help us not just to blow by it. Teach us wisdom in the midst of it, Lord. Teach us that we are not God and we can't escape it, but we can live well in the midst of it. Now, I'm going to blow through some stuff in Ecclesiastes 2, because the book kind of cycles around a little bit, and so what I'm going to go through is a little bit of what he goes through in the book and what we'll go through in the series, of some bad ways of dealing with it and then some good ways of dealing with it. So he says, I, the preacher, he goes on from here, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek wisdom and search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing those who were in Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and perceived that this also was but a striving after the wind. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart for how to cheer my body with wine. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who was before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. I got for myself everything. I got it all. None of it amounted to much of anything. I became God as much as I could. I wasn't a good God. It's in essence what he says. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's the way we try and deal with it. It doesn't work well. We'll go there the next few weeks. A few verses later, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. This is really interesting to me because I said at the beginning, Proverbs, law of the harvest, and Job, like sometimes it works exactly the opposite. And it's like he's leaning and saying, listen, the law of the harvest is going to work a lot of the time. Don't throw out the book of Proverbs and don't stop trying to become the person that God wants you to be. Just don't expect that it's going to work every single time and that you can be God and that you can control the whole thing, because you can't, and you'll lose your mind when it goes wrong because you're not the center of the universe. Like, don't think that. But also, don't think that God's not there even in the midst of the toil, because God is there in the midst of the toil and you can have joy in the midst of the toil. Like, hear that. There is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. And yet, I perceived the same event happens to them all. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool is also going to happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool, So I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. All is vanity and striving after the wind. I read a lot. My favorite book, and it was three books, and it was a biography of Winston Churchill, and the three books reached like 900 pages long. It took me a year to read through this stuff. Fascinating. Just a fascinating life, Winston Churchill. He was born to an American mother and a British father that were more his life was tragic in so many ways. They were more interested in climbing the social ladder than raising a kid. So the whole first part of the book is about his nanny. And you're like, why are we learning about your nanny? Who cares? But it matters. And then his dad was a politician and got one level short of being the prime minister of Great Britain, was on that path, and he died in his early 40s of syphilis. Because when he was in college, his buddies played a prank on him, got him drunk, and had him sleep with a prostitute. Vapor of vapor, everything is vapor, right? How stupid is that? And it like shaped him and his ambitions. And then he was the Secretary of the Navy during World War I. And he had this plan to open a second front in Turkey and attack Constantinople. And it would have worked if they would have listened to him in time, but they didn't. And the enemy reinforced. And by the time they did what he wanted to do, like hundreds of thousands of soldiers got killed. And he got blamed for it, got put in political exile, like futility. And then he's there for a number of years. And in the 30s, he is the only one in England that's saying, don't trust Hitler for a second. And don't give him an inch because he will take 10,000 miles. And nobody listened to him. And by the end of the 30s, when everybody realized he was right, he was in this unique position to save Western civilization from Hitler. And by the force of his will, he did it. It's an amazing, you should read it. It's an amazing thing. He was a mess. He smoked cigars and drank champagne from like the time he got up till the time he went to bed at night, every single day. It's kind of ruined books for me because it was so fascinating. I haven't found a good book since then. And at the end of his life, he dies. And Queen Elizabeth, he died in the 60s. Queen Elizabeth, in Westminster Abbey, took one of the entrances to it and had them, like, take out the thing on the ground as you're going into it and re-pour it and just wrote in there, "Remember Winston Churchill." Remember Winston Churchill. And why'd she do that? Because it's 50 years later, and half of you are like, "Churchill, I've heard that name before, but I thought he was a German. I thought he was on the other side." I guess Churchill doesn't sound very German, does it? Maybe he was British. Who cares? That's what he's saying. Like, fascinating, but no one's going to remember it. I remember a few years ago, my grandma had dementia late in her life. And so she was living in a group home in Wisconsin. I went and visited her. And a group home is like a home in a neighborhood that they've turned into a home. And so this is a bunch of patients with dementia. It's a tough place to be, you know. And so she's living in a bedroom the size of the bedroom that I had when I was a kid. When you're a kid and you have a bedroom, that's all you have, then like your whole life exists in your closet. Like that's all your stuff is in the closet, right? And I realized my 85-year-old grandma, like her whole life, all the life she lived, 85 years, the kids that she'd had, the places she'd gone, all the stuff that she did was now stuffed into that closet again. It was just a few things, like my grandpa's World War II flag that they gave her when he passed away, you know? It was a moment for me. I was like, wow. My daughter last night was talking to my mom about my grandmother on the other side, asking her questions for a school project. And my mom asked for this little bio that my grandma put together before she passed away. It's like this thick, like her whole life and the generations before her. And like it's gone. People aren't going to remember. He says, "So I hated my life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." If this is all there is, he gets to like a Nietzsche type place, you know? He came to grips with that and realized, I got to stop striving after wind and grasping for control, and had to start receiving from the Lord. When you add up everything you pour your life into, what's it going to add up? what's it going to add up to? And I mean, that can be my, like, Ecclesiastes is a black hole that has sucked up everything in my life this week. Like, Jake was futzing with the lights earlier. I'm like, vanity, it's toil. Toil, Jake. You know, I forget who else I was talking to. I'm like, toil, that's all it is. I went and saw Zach and Jamisa. They had a kid, Levi Ocean, another beautiful little baby. And we spent some time together. We just got talking about kids and parents and generations and all this stuff. And like, kids, don't take this the wrong way. Like, this is just kids are kids. Like, people have had kids before. People are going to have kids again. You were a kid once. You'll be old once. Like, it's all just going to keep going. What's it all going to add up to? And you're going to invest your life in one thing or the other, and you're going to get some joy, and you're going to get some toil. But at the end, it's a sandcastle. Sandcastles are great. Don't stop building sandcastles. They're fun. They're pretty. Just don't spend a lot of time building a big moat around it and pretending with your kids that your sandcastle is going to survive. He's just putting it in perspective, because you're building a sandcastle in a tiny section of a tiny beach of like a big, but like one of many coastlines that sit on four huge oceans, and there's a moon, and the earth's going to rotate, and the moon's going to pull those tides up. And no matter how big a moat you build, like, it's going to get late, you're going to have to go home, and your sandcastle's going to get run over by the tides. It's going to get washed out. Now, cavity. We're at the dentist chair, right? There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. We can say, this is toil, there's vapor, he's going to give us a way through, and we can find enjoyment from it. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? If God's in it, there's still vapor to it. And if he's not, like, it's all vapor and like none of it's worth anything. You can't overcome an element of toil, but you can find life in the midst of toil. One guy wrote, the teacher is arguing that a self-contained world has nothing to honor. A self-contained world, it's vanity. The teacher wants people to understand that they are more than just earth, more than just the span of their lives. God has put eternity in their hearts. That's later in the book. He's put eternity in our hearts. And because of that, life on earth alone, or for its own sake, is in fact meaningless or frustrating. However, that frustration actually serves to point one beyond their feeble attempts of meaning to the one who gives meaning as a gift. Ecclesiastes is like a crucible that purifies you of the belief, I can build my kingdom here. And the belief that you have to build your kingdom here. And says, enjoy your toil, it's a gift from God, but the picture is much bigger than you give it credit for. And the series ultimately is about recognizing everything you have as the grace of God in your life. What comes to mind as vapor and toil for you? I had the guy from Memphis preach this a few years ago, and so I listened to a couple of his messages, and he makes comments like a couple of times about how this is a book for people who don't think things are working out the way they're supposed to in their lives. They're a little bit disappointed with the way things have gone or the way things are going. But it can also be a series for people who were born on third base and think they hit a triple. Because neither one of them really recognizes the grace of God in their lives. And if you're born on third base and think you hit a triple, then you're like Solomon. He said, be careful to both. There was a podcast I listened to from John Piper this week, just questions that he responds to, and it was about inefficiency in life and how do I deal with the inefficiency in life. And I thought, Ecclesiastes. Like, and he replayed it because it was from a few years ago, but they keep the ones that get most downloaded, and this was one of their biggest hits because people want to know, how do I deal with the inefficiency in life? And he said, efficiency is not high on God's list of priorities. And God uses inefficiency or toil to shape you into who he wants you to be. And cited the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, where God needs to save Israel from a famine, but ends up making Joseph go through it, man, gets sold into slavery, and they get thrown into jail and all these things, and then God uses that to shape everybody. I had a moment this week thinking about toil, and they tell you when you preach, they say, you know, it's got to be personal. You got to receive it for yourself. You got to let God speak to you. And the weeks when God speaks to you the loudest are going to be the best weeks. And that in some ways is true, but in some ways, like if you're dependent on what I'm going through, then that's just not going to work out well. I'm supposed to preach what God said and try and hear him speak to me. But they also tell you, don't work out your issues in the pulpit. And so I remember hearing that a few years ago and thought, well, which is it? You know, let God speak to me or don't work out my issues in the pulpit. So I'm having lunch with somebody this week, and it's on Wednesday. And I said, hey, it's the end of lunch. I'm going to ask you a question, but I don't have super high expectations on this. I said, did you have any thoughts about the message on Sunday? And I said, I don't have high expectations because it's Wednesday. And statistically, you'll forget 95% of what I say by, like, generously Tuesday. Right? And he said some helpful things and some nice things about the message. But then I went back to work on the message, and I thought maybe the reason that I struggle with motivation some weeks is because you're going to forget 95% of what I tell you by like a few hours. You know what I mean? I might literally spend a whole lot of my life generating vapor. I might spend much of my weeks generating 40 minutes of vapor. Of hot air. I know that's not true. I know the word of God doesn't return void. It's just an inefficient process where I work through a lot of things and a lot of it ends up on the cutting room floor and like doesn't go anywhere with it, you know? Vapor. It's not meaningless, but it doesn't meet my expectations. I compare this to like a good meal. You ever spend a lot of time creating a good meal and it's gone in 10 minutes? And you're like, what did I do that for? That's how I feel about my job. But that's how Solomon feels about life. You still do it. You just don't maybe put as much stock in as you think you do. I know you feel this. My wife stayed home with our kids for a long time. I know it felt like this. I know if you're a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, like, you feel like that a lot of days. I know computer guys, there's a lot of computer guys here, and I know, like, there are a lot of days when you think, who cares? Code, 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 code. Like, what difference does it make? We have a lot of counselors. I do counseling in this job. Like, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, can you? Vapor. We feel it. Why spend time here? There was a clip of a comedian was a mess, but it was Louis C.K., and he was on Conan O'Brien a few years ago, and he was talking to Conan O'Brien about why he's not getting his daughter a phone, his teenage daughter a phone. And he said, we have lost the ability to, like, be alone with ourselves. This is Blaise Pascal. Like, the sole reason for man's unhappiness is he can't sit alone in his room. And Louis C.K. is basically saying the same thing. And the phone means that we're never alone, like, with ourselves. And we don't like that because when we're alone with ourselves, there's this kind of this sadness that wells up in us. He said, when I'm at a stoplight, he said, I look around and exactly 100% of people are on their phone doing something. Because we don't want it to come up. And he said, I get it. Like, I'll be at a stoplight and I'll text 50 people, hi, just to get somebody to respond. But he talks about one day, like, pulling over to the side of the road and the sadness got the best of him and he just, like, had a cry. He's on Conan O'Brien saying all this stuff. And Conan's like, we can't talk about this, man. And he said, so I just let the sadness come. And his take on it was then, like, the happiness came. Like, I dealt with it, and some endorphins came, and then it worked. But he said something I thought made a ton of sense at the end. He said, we live most of our lives being neither sad nor happy, just, like, busy. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon doesn't want you to live like that. It's not a perfect evaluation, but a pretty good explanation of why this book matters. One of these guys wrote, talking about under the sun, this is the same for everyone, Christian or non-Christian, adherent or atheist, we each live under the sun. It's probably better to see that phrase as a temporal time rather than space. In Scripture, the sun is a marker of time, and the phrase under the sun refers to now rather than a there. It's a way of saying that for as long as the earth lasts in this period of time, this is how things are. This side of eternity, life is a breath. We do the same things over and over again in a world repeating itself over and over again, and then we die only to be followed by our children who will do the same things in the same way and then meet the same end. He says, being a Christian doesn't stop this from being true. Rather, it should make us the first to stop pretending that it isn't true. Being a Christian doesn't stop this from being true. It should make us the first to stop pretending that it isn't true. That's the preacher's aim. It may not make perfect sense to us yet, but he's carefully laying the foundations for the main argument of his book. Only preparing to die will teach us how to live. Another guy wrote, death can radically enable us to enjoy life by relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun. Death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. Instead of being people who want to control life for gain into people that find deep joy in receiving life as a gift, that's the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. And then another person wrote, the frustration actually serves to point one beyond their feeble attempts for meaning to the one who gives meaning as a gift. And that's where it's meant to take us. There's another guy in town that just started preaching Ecclesiastes, a friend of mine at Christ the King, a Presbyterian church, so you can go look up that podcast. I'm going to listen to it. I'm just fascinated by it. And the way he ended his last one, I'm just going to steal it. But it's in the Bible, so I'm not really stealing it. But he pointed this out. And so this is going to make more sense if you heard last week. But last week, we were in the Garden of Eden for a little while, and God gives him a talking to and says, there's going to be someone coming that reverses the curse, and you're going to have a kid. And so they start looking for the kid, and her first kid is who? What's her first kid? Cain, right. And I've had a man with the help of the Lord. What's the second kid? Louder. Abel. Guess what word that is? What does that sound like? Hevel. It's Hevel as a person. Abel. They're like, well, Cain didn't do it. What's the point? And then Cain kills Abel. What is the point? And he goes into like futility in Romans, the passage I read earlier. The earth was subjected to futility, and futility is that same word. But then you come to Jesus, and in Hebrews it says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Christ, like, there's vapor, but it's not vain, and it's not meaningless, and it's not futile. We are going to, as we do every week, have communion up here, and that is representative of the blood of Christ, who went to the cross for us. His blood was shed for us. His body was broken for us to forgive us from our sins. And in God's eyes, so much of this book is like, you are small, but God is big. And the grace of God is that big God cares about you who are so small. You're not vapor. You're not vanity. You're not meaningless in the eyes of God. You are enough that he gave the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And in him, you can find joy in the midst of the realities of the life that he's given us. Father, we pray for I pray for your spirit to speak to us in specific places, Lord. And I think Ecclesiastes is a book that wants us to not think more of ourselves than we ought to, and wants us to think not less of ourselves than we ought to, and wants us to put things in proper perspective, God. And ultimately, we only do that in light of the cross. I pray you use the next few weeks to to purify us, to shine a light in our lives to where we stop seeking meaning in ways that we're never going to find it, Lord. Stop being frustrated in things that are beyond our control. And push it even further to seeing things in light of the gospel and your cross. And focusing our life on the things that are going to matter and are going to last, Lord. And thank you that in the midst of all that, you love us and you care for us and you're with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.